And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, you can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ, located in Modesto, California. I am your guide for this excursion into theology and other Sunday matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with the little hope for my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour is the aforementioned Davis Park Church of Christ, the only sponsor that really pays the bills around here, located at 901 West Rumble Road. Davis Park Church of Christ in Modesto, California, is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:45 a.m., and for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. DavisParkChurchModesto.com on the internet for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference one person at a time. Our society and our culture probably struggles with the meaning of suffering more than any other society or culture in history. And yet, it's kind of paradoxical, because our culture will endure more suffering for cultural beauty standards than perhaps any other society in history, from plucking eyebrows to waxing unwanted hair to plastic surgery on various parts of the body. And then we'll turn right around and people will wonder, why is there pain and suffering? And so on the one hand, we wonder, why is there pain and suffering? Yet on the other hand, we will endure it for cultural beauty standards. Again, it's this strange paradox that surrounds our culture and suffering. Most people can bear the voluntary and momentary pains in their pursuit of beauty. They may even find meaning in those moments of suffering. But when it comes to unwanted pain, especially unwanted pain that never goes away, what about that? There are a lot of people who struggle with the problem of pain. What possible meaning could there be in terminal cancer? But again, on the other hand, you never hear anybody asking, what is the meaning, what could be the possible meaning of the pain associated with plucking my eyebrows, right? On the one hand, what's the significance of a child born with cystic fibrosis? On the other hand, what's the significance of the pain associated with waxing my unwanted hair? What message, on the one hand, is God sending with shingles? On the other hand, what message is there in the plastic surgery that I have performed on various parts of my body? And I don't mean to make light of this, because a lot of pain is just like this terminal cancer, the cystic fibrosis or the shingles. It's very serious and very real for people. I merely want to point out the paradox here of our modern culture. It's willing to endure pain for those cultural beauty standards and never ask the question about meaning with that pain. Of course, physical pain is one thing, but what about emotional suffering? What's the meaning behind the loss of a loved one and the pain that I feel and endure when I've said goodbye to the dearest person on earth to me? What is the message that God is sending in acute depression? What's the significance of a nervous breakdown? And then, of course, on top of that, there's all the unjust suffering that happens in the world. Why did millions of Jews have to die in the gas chambers in Germany as victims of a crazed dictator? Why? I think I mentioned before Philip Yancey's book, The Question That Won't Go Away. It's the question of why. We could talk about similar atrocities that took place in Russia and China, and all of this mass genocide that took place made the 20th century the bloodiest century in human history. Ravi Zacharias points out that there may be a correlation between Nietzsche proclaiming that God is dead, and then immediately following that is the bloodiest century in human history. It's scalable, you know. What if we brought it down right to the individual level? Why didn't Nelson Mandela spend 25 years in a South African prison? Or maybe something a little closer to home. I ran across an article late last year from the Modesto Bee about a man named Domingo Bustos Anaya. He spent 21 years in prison for a murder he says he didn't commit. And it's a crime that another man has confessed to. I believe Anaya was finally released from prison. But what about that? That unjust suffering. The temptation is to view these incidents of suffering as meaningless. But if there is meaning, even beauty, in lesser suffering like plucked eyebrows, certainly there must be meaning, even beauty, in greater suffering. Could it be that God has cosmic beauty in mind when He allows us to undergo pain and suffering? We talked about purposes in the last episode. I want to talk about purposes, but as it relates to the redemptive and holy purposes of God for suffering. If you back up and you look at the life of Christ, Christ dying on the cross is the ugliest event in human history. Now think about it. If Mandela and Anaya, if each of them spending over two decades in prison is a miscarriage of justice, then the execution of Jesus is an even greater miscarriage of justice. How is that? Well, Mandela and Anaya, they were flawed men, sinners. Christ, He was not a flawed man and is not a sinner. Christ is sinless. Christ is perfect, and He suffers unjustly. Also, of course, Christ is God. God the Son being put to death on a cross by sinful men is the ugliest imaginable evil ever recorded on the pages of human history. And yet, out of the ugliness of the cross, God accomplishes cosmic beauty. Through the cross, God's redemptive purposes are accomplished and we are made holy. This is the redemptive and holy purpose of the sufferings of Christ. And don't take my word for it. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." There it is. That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. "He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." You see here that holiness and redemption are the aim of the purpose of His will. Right there at the heart of this text is the purpose of His will. And it's surrounded by our holiness and our redemption through His blood. That is through His death. That's what Christ does, is He makes men holy. Through His death, Christ redeems men from their sins. Through the agony of the cross, God brought about his holy and redemptive purposes. Paul will repeat this in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So once again, we see that holiness and redemption are the goals of the sufferings of Christ. Here we also see the cosmic scope of the sufferings of Christ, and that he was reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So God himself shared in suffering, so that our suffering is ultimately never meaningless. And ultimately there is significance and meaning to it. And so that brings us to the redemptive and holy purposes of suffering for Christians. You see, in a similar way, our suffering has redemptive and holy purposes. That is that God is buying back our suffering and pain for his good purposes, and he is refining us to look more like Christ as we endure suffering and pain. You see, in the first place, suffering teaches us that God is more concerned about character than comfort. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He just has finished up talking about how we can have peace with God in the first couple of verses. Through him, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering produces character. Excuse me, produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The suffering that we endure has a shaping effect on our character. It makes us more responsive to others who are suffering. It enables us to reevaluate what is really important in life. It helps put into perspective things we thought were so big, and yet they turn out to be quite small. This others-focused character, which is really what Christian character is about, that produces hope. And hope is the confident expectation that there is more than this world of suffering and sorrow. But the road to joyful hope traverses the road of joyful suffering. So suffering, it teaches us that God is more concerned about character than comfort. And it also teaches us, suffering does, suffering teaches us that the greatest good of the Christian life is not the absence of pain, but Christ-likeness. The greatest good of the Christian life is not the absence of pain, but Christ-likeness. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." That's what it's all about for Paul, what that suffering was about, at least one of the purposes of it, is that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That's the holy purpose of being afflicted, of being perplexed, of being persecuted and struck down. In other words, all that pain and suffering, it was so that Jesus' life might be on display and manifested in our bodies. Peter says a similar thing over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. So Peter starts with the suffering of Christ, right? That's where we started. That's where he started too. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Suffering, get this, this is what Peter is saying. Suffering, it frees us from sin. Ceased from sin is language that says Christians are to make a clean break with sin, and that obeying God, that's the supreme motivation, should be the supreme motivation for all of our actions. He details what that ceased from sin looks like when he says that we no longer live for human passions, but we live for the will of God. That is a holy purpose connected with being like Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he talks about partaking of the divine nature. That's language for what we're talking about here, about becoming like Christ. And so what's in view here is the process of sanctification. In fact, the tenses here in the 1 Peter passage that indicate that there should be a clean break from sin. In obedience to God, that becomes our chief aim in all we do. And so perhaps the greatest purpose of suffering is that it awakens in us a sense of God's love for us. That's back to Romans 5 and verse 5, that the Holy Spirit that He gives us, it pours God's love into our hearts, especially in times of suffering. Now, if you think that because we are covering this territory, because you've listened to me talk about this now for approximately 15 minutes, you now have license to go share this with someone who is hurting and grieving, someone who's in the midst of pain and suffering, think again, okay? Hey, look, God is more concerned with your character than with your comfort. That's why this is happening to you. Or, you know, the greatest good isn't no pain, but Christ-likeness. No. Look, the best policy is still just go be with Him. It's one thing to sit in kind of an academic type setting or a controlled setting like this where you're listening to a podcast and or maybe even in a Bible class when this subject comes up and you talk about the problem of suffering. It's one thing to examine it in that kind of atmosphere. It's another thing when you actually go and confront it. And again, as I said, the best policy is still just go be with that person. Just grieve with them. Just let them know that they're not alone. Again, and the education setting is one thing, but when the hurting is happening and the suffering is here and it's real, the last thing someone needs is the vinegar of theodicy poured into their wounds. Don't take my word for it. Proverbs 25 and verse 20 says, singing cheerful songs to a person with a heavy heart is like taking someone's coat in cold weather or pouring vinegar in a wound. Our responsibility is not to take someone's coat in the cold weather of suffering or to pour salt into their wound of pain. Our responsibility is to dispense grace, to help people to look forward and upward, to help them through the grieving process, to treat them with the tender compassion of Christ. But again, the challenge is to find the holy and redemptive beauty in the ugliness of suffering. Perhaps the most beautiful thing about suffering, which is both holy and redemptive, is that we are willing to draw closer to God. Reminds me of a story I read of a little boy who was going on his first roller coaster with his dad. He'd never ridden a roller coaster before, so he was nervous, he was fearful, but his father assured him that everything would be okay, that it was safe. His father told him, "Son, if it gets too scary, just tuck your head under my arm and I'll hang on to you." Well, they got on the roller coaster together, and from the moment the roller coaster crested that first hill until the ride stopped, that little boy's head was buried under his father's arm. And the pain that we face in this world is kind of like that. Look, we know God loves us. He's promised to be with us always, and yet we live in an unsafe world where things do get scary. But when things get scary, when they get unsafe, when it's painful and when it hurts so much, we can tuck our heads under his arm, and he'll hang on to us through the ride. Today in church history, well, quite frankly, you can't handle it. Not sure if you can hear that, but that is Handel's Messiah. Just take that in for a moment and think about this. That it was on this day in 1742 that Handel's Messiah was first heard by the world. It's interesting, the life of Handel. He was a German-born composer who dominated the English musical scene. As a child, he wanted to study music, but his dad said no. He wanted his son to become a lawyer instead, but Handel defied that parental order, and he began practicing secretly on a small harpsichord in the top room of his house. He studied law too, but it was music that held his heart, and played for churches while attending law school. Well, by the time 1742 rolled around, he had already suffered a stroke, but he wrote the music anyway, over 2 hours. This is the London Philharmonic playing it here in the background, and it's a 2-hour, 23-minute piece. It actually only took him 23 short days to do it, which is very impressive. The Messiah debuted in Dublin, where the Duke of Devonshire had invited Handel to give a benefit concert for local charities. In fact, the proceeds of the first performance of Messiah went to assist imprisoned debtors and other needy groups. Well, the world first heard this masterpiece on this day, 276 years ago. It's famous for the Hallelujah chorus that closes the second part. Handel later claimed that while writing the chorus, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." The reception in Dublin was all Handel could have wished. But again, it was on this day, 276 years ago, that Handel's Messiah debuted to the world.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
When you die, does your soul go straight to heaven? When you die, does your soul go straight to heaven? We've actually been doing a series of sermons, well, a theme this year here at Davis Park called Seeing the Unseen in 2018. And we actually dealt with the soul in the first series. And then we moved on to the hereafter. And we started that series with Where Do You Go When You Die? A lot of people wonder about that. Where do you go when you die? And a lot of people think that when you die, you go straight to heaven. But what I have found and discovered in Scripture is that actually you are a physical being, right? You have a body of flesh, but you also have a spiritual side. And when the physical body gives out and you die, your soul departs from the body. And in the Old Testament, the place that your soul goes to is called Sheol, and in the New Testament, it's called Hades. And both of those terms seem to indicate this unseen realm of disembodied spirits. And the way I've described it, and others have, is it's kind of like the waiting room, where your fate is fixed. Okay, there's no purgatory here where you're being purged of your iniquity in order to make you acceptable for heaven. No, either you do that in your life by bowing the knee to King Jesus and allowing him to cleanse you of all of your wrongdoing and sin, or you don't. And then all you have to look forward to is an afterlife that is away from God and Christ. And so when you die, I'm doing a lot of shorthand here, but you go to this disembodied realm, this realm of disembodied spirits, I should say, and you await the final coming of Jesus. He comes from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, the latter part of that chapter, talks about that at length. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead. And so the dead in Christ rise, and actually all the dead are raised, because Jesus talks about the resurrection to life or the resurrection to judgment. So everybody is raised, and everybody, the living and the dead, are given new bodies, a new spiritual body. That's how Paul talks about it, somewhat paradoxically, I guess, in 1 Corinthians 15. That happens at the resurrection, when your dead body comes back to life and you're changed. The imperishable, or the perishable puts on imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, and all that. And so you are fitted with a body for eternity. And after that, after the resurrection, comes the final judgment. And there will be a final judgment. Jesus himself talks about that in Matthew 25 and verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Paul, in a similar manner, preached a universal resurrection, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, that's Acts 17 and verse 31, by the way, elsewhere Paul talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So everybody's going to be raised so that everybody can face judgment, because it is appointed man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And so, yeah, after the resurrection will come the judgment, and either you will be declared fit, you'll be judged according to your works, according to your ways. That's a theme that's prevalent throughout Scripture, but also whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because you've been obedient to Christ, obedient to God. You've obeyed the gospel by renouncing sin and confessing Jesus as Lord, being baptized, immersed in water, have all your sins forgiven. Your book, the book of your life, is soaked in the blood of Jesus. You do get other verses which seem to indicate that right after death you wake up and you see Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for example. The thing is, I believe what Paul is saying there is, well, it's for another time. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog or post new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Many of the questions of the day segments are there for you to improve in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. That's where you can download all the episodes to your particular device, and you'll never be more than a click away from the episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians. Some stuff on the Psalms there as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, for more information. Plenty of sermon audio there for you to improve in your everyday Bible study as well. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.